Okay, there, Saints. Matthew chapter 5. Let's bow our hearts. Father, once again, as we come to these words of your Son, and just as he seeks to truly try to correct us from all the misunderstandings that came from your word that you gave out, where Jesus would say, you've heard it said, but I have to tell you, I've got to correct you. And Father, we know that just these last couple weeks we've been corrected. And in the sense, some of us are feeling just conviction, some condemnation, Lord. But we know that you went to the cross, condemned for us. You took our place, and you died in our stead. And then you rose again and into new life, and you're giving us that new life. But you want us to walk. You want us to be clear on what your heart is. You want us to be clear on what these words really mean. And so, again, Father, just open up our eyes, open up our hearts. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to us, your church. Knit us to your heart, to the fullness of your heart. We ask in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said,
Amen. Amen.
All right, saints, Matthew chapter 5. We are now to the point in verse 27. Last week we looked at the whole issue of murder and anger, how, you know, murder is an outward act, and if you feel very righteous and self-assured that you've never murdered, as we went through that study, you realize that, oh my goodness, I am just such a horrible person. Well, I can guarantee you that today will be no different. We're still in that same thing. Now, what you need to do is this, though. You have to understand there's two foundational truths. Last week I gave you one. This week I'll give you two. Just because I think it's clear to what we need to do. The first foundational truth that if you're going to go through, we went through the Beatitudes. These are called the similitudes. And so they're a little bit more lengthier teachings. And what Jesus is doing at this point in that Sermon on the Mount, he's correcting bad doctrine. You've heard it said, and you guys are doing this. I need to correct you. I have to bring you back to a truth. But you have to understand that all this is under the basis of, jot this down, Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40, where they came to Jesus and they asked him, what is the great commandment? And he said this, love the Lord your God. And then love your neighbor. This is where all these things are based on. It's based on how you love, if you love, what kind of love. And so last week where we looked at it was that whole, if you're, you know, familiar with that passage in 1 Corinthians 13 in verse 5, it says that love thinks no evil. The Holman translation of love says love keeps no record of wrongs. And if you don't keep a record of wrong, how are you going to hold it against someone? How are you going to, you know, call them the rock or the moros or any one of those things? The other passage that I wanted to give you, just to give you one more foundational truth for this, is found in Romans chapter 3:19. Just jot it down. I want to read it to you. But it says this. Now, of course, you know in the book of Romans what Paul is doing is the first four chapters just paints this black background. And then what he does is he paints over that with more black. And then he paints more black. And then he paints it. It's just a dark, dark background. And then the light begins to shine on that blackness. What he says in Romans 3:19 is this. We know that whatever the law says, and this is what you've heard it said. Now, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And so that's our goal. That's our goal. Anyone would think, well, hey, this is good. I've never murdered. And as we look to what the real intent is, we all look and say, wow, I have murdered continually. And here we're going to say, you know, well, you know, if you don't commit adultery. And it's like, oh, we've never committed adultery. And here we're going to find out, wow, be careful if you're thinking that I can be righteous because I've never done it. Because when we really look at what the Bible teaches as the foundation of this truth, we're going to realize that there's all kinds of things that we are lacking in when it comes to this truth. So let's just read through the passage that we're going to have, and we'll jump into our text. It begins this, Matthew 5, verse 27. You have heard it said. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. So as we look to this, the foundational truth is we're dealing with you shall not commit adultery. What you have to realize is that adultery is basically taking the very first thing that God had said to Adam and Eve. If you're familiar with there in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, let me share with you just a couple of verses. I want to read verses 23 through 25, but it makes this statement. Try that Genesis 2. There we go. Verse 23 through 25. And Adam said, "Now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and the woman, and they were not ashamed." So at this point, God brings the woman to the man, and he goes, wow. He looks at her and says, "This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. This is who it is who completes me." And it makes this statement in verse 24, "Therefore man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." And that joining is a permanent joining. And so, and he says, "And they shall become one flesh." Now, Jesus will go on and he will bring a little more clarity to that passage. We'll get to there eventually and we'll go in depth. But in the book of Matthew, chapter 19, Jesus is being asked a question on divorce. What he says is this. He quotes now from Genesis 2 and he makes this statement in Matthew chapter 19, verse 4. "And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And for this reason, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And now the Lord adds some clarification to this. "So then they are no longer two, but one flesh," in verse 6. And then he says, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." We don't divide what God has done. And we see this when it comes to this whole issue of adultery. If you're familiar with, last week we looked at you shall not murder. That was the sixth commandment. And today we're looking at the adultery, which of course in Exodus 20 verse 7, it's now the seventh commandment. And I want to read it to you because I want to read two verses. The first is verse 14, "You shall not commit adultery." And the second one I want to read is very similar to it because it deals here with, the adultery and the lusting. Verse 17 says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, his donkey, nor any other thing that is your neighbor's." So he deals with this area of coveting and saying, if you bring into that, that's that gateway into adultery. And so when you see this point where you've heard it said to those of old that you shall not commit adultery. Why? Because God has brought the woman to the man. They are now one flesh. And what God has joined together, we should not separate. Paul brings a little further clarification to this whole underlining foundation to that point of adultery. I want to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to read the first four verses. Because what Paul is trying to do, he's trying to say, okay, listen, I understand that the tough times are coming to the church, and I want to bring you up to speed on what it is to be married, to be single, and those kinds of things. Now, they asked Paul all these questions about what was going to happen. And in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now, when he says it's good for a man not to touch a woman, we're not talking about how, you know, if a boy touches a little girl, it's like girl germs, cooties, and that is not that, to touch them in a sense where you're looking at an intimacy and, you know, sensually. So he says it's good for a man not to have that involvement with a woman. Nevertheless, verse 2, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. God says, I've made a way because there are natural tendencies within you that God created. And those natural tendencies, in the right context, do a lot to draw the husband to the wife and the wife to the husband. And they're there to build up the relationship. However, when you take a detour and you're no longer allowing your affections to be for your wife, but you're allowing your affections to be outside, if you're no longer allowing your affections to be for your husbands, but you're drawing your affections to someone else, what happens is you're now separating what God has joined together. Now, what he says is this: God has given this natural thing for us to have. And let each man have his own wife, let each woman have her own husband. And then Paul will go on in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 7, says, "Let the husband render," which means let the husband give to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. So often, the precursors to what we're seeing here in the adultery comes from first lusting. And, you know, you're no longer just focusing on, you know, your wife. She's not that one that you said, this is the one that God gave to me. This is the one that God joined. And so this is the one who I'm going to give my affection to her. And then likewise, the wife is going to give the affection to her husband. And likewise, the wife to the husband. Here's the problem. So often that when it comes to things in life, that we begin to give other things the priority. Understand, you never vowed to go into your job. You never vowed to go into other things. You made a vow before God and before man for this ministry of marriage. And make no mistake, this is a ministry. And so as I go through premarital counseling, that's something that I spend, you know, lessons and lessons on. This is a ministry. It's a ministry. It's a ministry. Understand that the Jesus Christ died for you. And when you do these things to your spouse, you're doing it because, you know, you're responding to him, not to her or to him. So often we think that my response to my spouse is when they do it to me, then I'm going to respond back. And if they don't respond right, then I'm not going to respond back. It's, in other words, it's a, if they do this, then I'll do that kind of a thing. And you have to understand that your response to your spouse has nothing to do with your spouse's response to you. It has everything to do with Jesus' Christ ministry to you. He went to the cross and died for you. So as you take on the ministry of marriage, everything you do is a response back to him. And if you're thinking, well, I don't want to, you know, serve my spouse because, you know, they haven't been paying attention, they haven't been doing this. Well, understand, Jesus Christ is still paying attention. Jesus Christ is still your Lord. He's saying, this is still your ministry. You're doing this through me, through my heart, through my spirit. And this is what happens, that we're supposed to give, like the husband gives the wife the affection. And I love how he says, the affection that's due her. God says she deserves this affection and you give it to her. So often what happens is we get so busy with other things that we give our spouse leftovers. It's like, you know what? I've had a hard day and I've had a hard day with the kids and I've had a hard day with work and I've had a hard day with this. And what the spouse gets is leftovers. It's like, you know what, I give you more, but I'm white now. I gave everything. Listen, you're coming back to this first ministry, the one that you vowed for. And it's so important because, you know, we have this ability to say, well, you know what, I'm just exhausted, I'm tired. Of course, the spouse understands. And so you're used to giving them substandard ministry. We're just so content with saying, I've done this and I've done this. I just need to kick back. I need to relax. Well, God doesn't tell you to come back and relax. He says you're coming back into your first ministry, the priority of your ministry. And so God's given you this, and this becomes the priority. And so you are called to love. Now, we talked about here that area where we looked at murder, and we talked about that passage in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, where it says that love keeps no records of wrong, or love thinks, you know, no evil. Well, at the beginning of that verse, the very second thing it says is love does not seek its own. When you're loving in marriage, you're not seeking your own. It's not like, I've had a hard day, I've had a hard time. You're now coming into this other ministry. Now, if you're exhausted into that ministry, let me just give you some advice. Pray. Pray. And say, God, you fill me. You move me. And then in time, God's going to show you that you're coming in. And so often we have this tendency where we pray before we go to work. Do we pray when we get home? Do we pray when we are now together? Because this is where everything begins to say, or we're back to this ministry. So it's important to note this, where let the husband, verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 7, render to his wife, give to his wife the affection that is her due. Now, what happens is when you're no longer giving her that affection that's due and you start giving her substandard, then you're going to be able to say, wow, I have more affection that I can give here and more affection I can give there. And when it comes to these areas of where he says, back in our text, he says, you've heard it said, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust. And so often that lusting comes is because we're not pouring ourselves out, and we have a lot extra because we're giving our spouse that substandard, and other things start catching our attention. And now I'm starting to lean towards that. I'm starting to lean towards that. And the reason I'm leaning towards that, but love says what? Love doesn't think of me. It's not thinking about me. It does not think of my own. And it gives and it gives and it sacrifices. And that's the issue with lust, is you have to understand that if you're wanting a good definition of what lust is, and lust just isn't the lusting of the neighbor's wife. That's not what it is. When we look at that last commandment in verse 17 of Exodus, you can lust, you know, your neighbor's house. You can lust the neighbor's wife. You can lust his servant. You can lust the ox. You can, you know, anything that your neighbor wants. So it's not like, you know, we're going to look down and say, wow, I really wish my neighbor had an ox that I could lust after it. We were talking about, I love his car. I love his boat. I love this. I love that. I love all these things. And yet your affections begin to drift. And we're going to find out that when it comes to Israel and her adultery to God, that it wasn't just the emotional connection to an idol. There was many other things that was involved. And so keep in mind that if you begin to take that step where you begin to lust little things, then you're going to start lusting more things. And you're going to start lusting bigger things. And if you're not pouring into your spouse everything you can, if you're giving them, you know, substandard ministry, where you're not rendering the affection that's due. And if you want to know the affection that's due, think about this. You're standing there before the minister, before all of the people, and the minister says, do you? You go, I do. And do you? I do, and I can't wait to kiss the bride, and I can't wait to begin our lives. And you can't wait at that moment. You have all these things the Holy Spirit is talking about, the affections you want to give. And then what happens? You get married and jobs get in the way, bills get in the way, kids get in the way, life gets in the way, COVID gets in the way. Everything gets in the way where I can't do what I do, and we begin to make excuses. And here we see that the Lord makes this statement. You heard it said, and then where you're thinking, I could stand on this and I haven't committed adultery. But he says, listen, verse 20, I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery. I want to share with you, because when it comes to this area of lust, lust distorts and lust destroys. Because what lust becomes is this. Lust becomes a fantasy, not reality. A fantasy is, oh, I want the boat, or I want the neighbor's house. I want the neighbor's house. I want this. It's a fantasy. It's not reality. And what happens is this. Reality can never live up to fantasy. Because reality, what happens is this, that God puts a spouse in your life to keep you what? to keep you from being selfish, to keep you, you know, because marriage, and I tell people all the time, what is marriage? Death 101. That's what it is. It's the beginning of learning how to die to self. When you're single, you can do anything you want to do. You follow the Lord and He directs you, and whatever He calls you to do, you do. But when you're married, no longer do you do those things. This is the things of your spouse that first concerns you, and then it's the things of the Lord. Now, as we go through this, what we're seeing here is that lust becomes this whole area of fantasy over reality. And so what happens is this: if I'm trying to do this fantasy, I don't have to put any time into it. I don't have to put any effort into it. I don't have to put any sacrifice into it, because the fantasy is all to do what? Me, 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 me. But a real relationship has to be a give and take. A real relationship has to be, I know you're going to sharpen me. You're going to say, you're being selfish here. You're being selfish here. But what we see here is this. So often that lust does not cause us to serve. Lust does not cause us to sacrifice. And that's exactly what we should be doing in our marriages. It's serving and sacrificing. And as we look to this, there's so often where that whole area of the relationship with the marriage does this. It takes us deeper and deeper and deeper into ourselves. Now, when you come into the fantasies, when you come into the lust, it's what? It's surface, it's surface, it's surface, it's surface. I don't have to go deep at all. And we take a look to this, and when you take and you see how lust is not going to bring you to the place that the sacrifices is marriage will. In fact, what lust does is cause me to indulge in myself. What do I want? What do I want? And how do I go about getting it? And think about this. How in the world would a wife ever compete with a fantasy? I mean, how would a wife do that? A fantasy is just perfect from the beginning. And you can adjust your fantasy in your mind however you want so that it ministers to you, to your carnality, as much as you want. And a wife could never live up to that kind of fantasy. A husband could not live up to a fantasy. And this is what we see here. And this is where even when you know, because of fantasies, because of lust, and this is why a lot of times that young couples don't even want to wait in that time of marriage. Let's just do it now, because this is what our bodies want. Because, you know, a fantasy is, I want it now. You don't have to wait for that fantasy. And this is what all these things that the lust begins to feed you. And so keep in mind that we've already talked about how God has a plan. He's given us physical desires, but He's also given us an outlet to express those physical desires. But in the outlet of marriage, and only in the context of marriage, what those physical, you know, expressions do is they actually build up. It causes us to be dependent on one another. Why? Because the husband doesn't have authority over his own body. The wife does. The wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And so as we see those truths coming out, now we begin to understand that this is where God says, I've given you an outlet. C.S. Lewis had an amazing, he wrote a book called The Four Loves. But he's also put in a point where he talked about he was walking his dog. None of you ever walked a dog, and you have a dog with a long leash. Now, when you walk a dog, this is something that a dog will do. A dog will kind of veer from the path and go around a tree. And you're walking down the path. Now, the dog's on the other side of the tree. And the dog wants to continue to go down the path, but he's on the wrong side. You got to come on this side. And so the dog keeps pulling against the leash and pulling, and you've got to pull the dog back. And the dog's like, wait a second, we're going this way. I know we're going this way, but you're going to go on this side, on the right side. Then that path is right. And we have a tendency that when we drift off, we say, well, let's go here. God says, whoa, we're going to put on the brakes here. You're on the wrong side. And you're like, but you're choking me, Lord. No, you're choking yourself. The leash is choking you. You come on this side, and there's freedom. We all want to go to the same direction. We all want the same thing. But you're choosing a different path. Now, if you come back around, then you're walking with God. He says, now, this is great. There's no choking. There's no, we're all wanting to go to the same thing. So God does desire. He's given us those physical needs so that we can minister to one another in marriage. And I think those are the keys. Now, when it comes to the definition of adultery, I might shock some of you. But the definition that I'm going to give you is actually found in Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. And let me just read it to you, and then I'm going to work on just this definition of what it is. It declares this in Deuteronomy 22, 22. If a man is found lying with a woman who is married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman you shall put away evil from Israel. Now, you have to understand that what the Jews took from this is that adultery only occurred when a married man became physically intimate with a married woman. Then it was adultery. And the reason they teamed it adultery was because the woman was married. She was another man's. Now, if a married man went to a temple prostitute, that's not adultery. If a married man went to someone else that wasn't married, that's not adultery. The only time that it was adultery is when a married man went with a married woman, or a single man went with a married woman. Because of the woman, it was now considered adultery. No other time, because you're now going and you're coveting what was another man's. And so we see here that within that definition, what Jesus does is this. If a man was involved in a woman that wasn't married, it wasn't even considered adultery. The only time it was if it was a married woman. And what Jesus does is this. He takes it way up a notch. And he's saying, listen, for the most part, the ones that were blamed for the adultery were the woman who was married. And of course, we saw that, of course, in John chapter 8. And that's where you say this is the victim. This is the one who caused it. And so if you have a married woman, the man is supposed to watch over his wife. If he allows her to drift, then that's where the issue comes in. However, what Jesus does, he takes it back to the accountability of the man. And that's why he says, you've heard it said in days of old that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in her heart. So as we see what's happening here, there's an understanding now of what that the lusting is, what that the heart of this is adultery. So Jesus takes it not just to a married woman. He says, listen, if you have any lust that's outside beyond your bride, if you look to lust, you've already committed that adultery within your heart. Now, in Scripture, you know as well as I do, there's a couple of passages that really speak very boldly where we understand those Scriptures as foundational areas of adultery. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, you guys know that passage, David and Bathsheba. Now, here's the thing. We understand that David was married, he had wives, he had concubines. Bathsheba was also married to Uriah the Hittite, one of David's mighty men. So when it was a time for the kings to go out for war, David stayed home. And rather than repenting, saying, wow, I should be out at war, David thought, I don't have to battle, I can just take it easy. And that's a warning to all of us. Whenever you think there's anything in your life that you don't have to battle anymore, that you can take it easy, know the enemy is going to just start setting you up. David took it easy, and then he was on his balcony. He saw a woman bathing. He then inquired of her, and so verses then saying, wow, I shouldn't even be looking at her. I should be like Job in Job 31, verse 1, where I made a covenant with my eyes, and I shall not look upon a maid. And because he saw her, he should have repented. He should have, turned away. And then he inquired of her, who is she? Well, she's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Well, bring her to me. And so David here is the king of Israel. He should have been stoned along with Bathsheba. You see this incredible grace of God. And where even David had made that statement where Nathan came to him and says, here's a situation. What should the punishment be? He said, that man should die. He said, listen, you're not going to die. However, although you're not going to die, this child who is going to be just ridiculed in his life, God's going to take that child and save that child ridicule. You're still going to have to go through, but understand, David, because of what you did with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite and the other Israelites, that the sword will never leave your house. And David accepted those consequences. The other, of course, you know, is in John chapter 8, the woman who was caught in the act of adultery, that they brought that woman to Jesus. Well, if she was caught in the act of adultery, where is the man? That's always the question. And Jesus eventually, where he says, you know, whoever is without sin, just throw the first stone. And one by one, the people begin to leave. And then eventually there's only him and the woman left. And he says, where are your accusers? She goes, no one. He goes, neither do I accuse you. The reason he doesn't accuse her is because in the law it says that someone is accused by two witnesses. Everyone else is left. He says, only me and you. I can't legally condemn you. He says, but don't continue in this. Go, he says, and sin no more. The other portion of scripture that you might be familiar with, there is in Mark chapter 6, verse 18, where John the Baptist had gone to Herod and said, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And in a sense, saying that you are, in a sense, having this adulterous affair with her, even though, you know, you divorced your wife, she divorced him, and now you're married. You guys are wrong in what you're doing. But that's that whole understanding of where we see that portion of this is what adultery is. This is how adultery moves. Now, a passage that you may want to jot down, and I think it's a key, found in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32. And it's just it's a great word to anyone that you've ever counseled that may be thinking in this way. But it says this: whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. The Lowell's vernacular, this: are you stupid? You know, be careful, because you don't want to call him a moros or a rocket, but you have to ask him the question. You lack understanding. If this is your mindset, you're lacking understanding. Something's not right. Because we see here, and I want you to understand, and I'm going to take you into two passages that deal with what adultery really is. If you will, turn in your Bibles, go back to the book of Jeremiah, and when you find yourself in Jeremiah, go to Jeremiah chapter 2. As you find yourself in Jeremiah chapter 2, I'll give you the verses now, and go ahead and continue to turn there. Jeremiah 2, 23 through 25. And then we're going to jump to Jeremiah 3, verses 6 through 10. Don't worry, I'll give you those verses again. But in Jeremiah 2, what we're going to see here is just how that lust begins to be inflamed. In Jeremiah 2, 23 through 25 says, how can you say I am not polluted? Have I not gone after the Baals? See your way in the valley. Know what you have done. You are a swift dromedary. In other words, you're a young female camel breaking loose in her ways. A wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs at the wind in her desire, in her time of mating, who can turn her away. And those who seek her will not weary themselves. In her month, they will find her. So what they're saying is that if you've ever heard of a dog in heat or cats in heat, and you know, what you realize is these males are not going to have to pursue the females because they're already in heat. The male is not even going to. And I find this interesting where it says those who seek her will not weary themselves. She's going to pursue them. And this is what happens with the lust when it becomes carnal. And where it says at the end of verse 24, in her month they will find her. Withhold your foot from being unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, there is no hope. No, for I have loved aliens and gone, and after them I will go. And here they're saying, I have no choice. I have no choice. I have no choice. Well, understand, love is a choice. We all think that love is emotional, and what we're seeing here is when you take a look at 1 Corinthians 13, that love is a series of choices. And so when you say, I can't help but love, well, understand that you can have an emotional, you know, drawing, but you have to have a physical disconnect. You have to have that spiritual disconnect. And so we're seeing here that here they're saying, I can't help myself. I can't help myself. But he's really saying, you know, I don't want to help myself. I want to give myself over to these lusts. Now in Jeremiah chapter 3, beginning in verse 6, and I'm going to read through verse 10, it says this. The Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king. Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She's gone up on every high mountain, under every green tree, and she played the harlot. And they said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she didn't return. And her treasured sister Judah, when I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, and I put her away and had given her a certificate of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass that through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with the stones and trees. And yet for all these, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. At this point, we see here that he speaks of Israel. And Israel had gone after just her, you know, spiritual lust. And because of that, God had made that statement in the end or the middle of verse 8. He says, then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery. And so the northern tribes had committed the spiritual adulteries. And so God says, I gave them a certificate of divorce. I had to separate from them. And then he says, now you, Judah, the younger sister, you're also going in that same path, and I'm asking you to turn. And here's the key. If you find yourself to that point where at one point you had a real good understanding of what your ministry to your spouse was, and if it's begin to be not clear, if it's begin to be not, you know, passionate, where you're saying, I'm giving you the very best that you deserve. Everything that God says is your due, I'm giving to you. And as much as is possible within me, being filled with the Spirit, directed by you, Lord, I want to give my spouse all that love. I want them to experience your love through me. And if you're at that point, says, you know, I haven't been there for a while. Well, understand, here's this beautiful thing where he says at the end of verse 2, Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense. Don't fake it. Just give back your heart. Give back everything and say, you know what, I'm going to let these other things go. These other things that have gotten in the way of that vowed ministry of marriage. And keep in mind that they will get in the way. And if you think, no, I think I'm good. I think nothing's getting in the way. Understand, we're all going to fail. We're all going to fall short of the glory of God. And this law is given not so that we can say, well, I've mastered this. The law is given so that every one of us leave here and say, wow, you know what? I have nothing more to say. And that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God. And that's what it does. But just because there's this guilt doesn't mean that you keep that guilt. Jesus Christ took that guilt. Jesus Christ went to the cross. Jesus Christ paid that price, went to the grave, rose again. And that new life that he lives, we can live. So we don't have to live in the state of condemnation. We can realize you were condemned for me. I can now live in this new glorious resurrected life. The other passage I want you to turn, just go another book over to Ezekiel chapter 16. In Ezekiel chapter 16, I'm going to read a little bit more. On your own for an assignment, just read all 63 verses. We won't do that tonight, but I do want to share with you a portion of it. I do want to start reading the first 15 verses, and then I'm going to jump over to verse 30 and 34, and then I'm going to jump to the end of 60 and 63. That's why I want you to, you know, just on your own, read this in this context so that you can understand exactly what is happening. But in Ezekiel chapter 16, beginning in verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. This is, I want you to begin to really show on an outward picture what's happening on the inside. And say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. And as for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was cut. was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you, and you were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped with soft swaddling clothes. In other words, you were rejected. You were born and no one wanted you. He says in verse 5, no, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field, and you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. Verse 6, but when I passed by you, I saw you struggling in your own blood, and I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. Here's this baby just cast out into a field, and he comes and says, no, you're not going to die here. You're going to live. And God says, I'm going to pass by, and I'm going to give you life. So in verse 8, when I passed by you again, I looked upon you. Indeed, your time was a time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. And yes, I swore an oath to you, and I entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Now at this point, I want you to see that what he does is says, there's a covenant, and in this covenant, you now belong to me. And that's what the marriage covenant is. When you make a covenant, you're no longer two flesh, but you're one. You belong to each other. And your ministry is to the glory of God to say, I'm going to render the affection. I'm going to give the affection that God says is your due. Not what I think is your due, not what I've determined is your due, but what God says to me as a husband, this is your ministry to your bride. What God says to my bride, this is your ministry to your husband. And the word of God brings that into clarity. So there's a covenant that went on between here, God and Israel. And he says this in the most beautiful way, verse 9, I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood and anointed you with oil. I clothed you with embroidered cloth, and I gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a jewel on your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. And thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk embroidered cloth, and you ate pastry, a fine flour, honey, oil, and you were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Now, here he says, my ministry to you was to minister as much as I can, to give you all that you needed. And what he does is this, he doesn't give her just all that he needs, that she needs, she gives her the abundance. And I think, wasn't that what you first thought of when you first got married? I'm not just gonna give you the basics, I'm gonna give you everything. I'm gonna be the best wife ever. I'm gonna be the best husband ever. And now we're like, you know, you get what you get. No, that's not the way it should be. Should never be that way. We see here that he gives everything. And then, now notice verse 14, your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor. You understand? This is God. He said, you had this because I made you this. And keep in mind that that is every man and every woman. You are the way you are because God is the one who's made you. God is the one who's poured into you. And so we see here, he says, you went out and through my splendor, which I bestowed on you, says the Lord. Verse 15, but you trusted in your own beauty. You played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotry on everyone who passed by who would have it. And so here he says, you know, your love should have been for me, and you're giving it to everyone else. And this is what we're dealing with when it comes to the affections. When you realize that you covenanted the marriage, and this is my ministry to Jesus Christ, is to give to my spouse the things that he calls me through his word to give. And at this point, what she begins to do is no longer trust in that, no longer gives in that. And so she gives herself now to others. In verse 30, he makes this statement, how degenerate is your heart, says the Lord God, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. You erected your shrine at the head of every road. You built your high place in every street. You were not like the harlot because you scorned payment. You were an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. So what happens is this, when you begin to allow your longings to be for other things other than your spouse, when you say, you know, I love my spouse, but I long for these other things. Why? I have my spouse. They're always going to be there. So if I give, you know, a second-rate ministry, if I give those things, then at this point, you know, she's still going to love me. He's still going to love me. And because we've been married, we understand that you have ups and downs. But at the same time, God's going to one day speak to you and says, listen, you cannot do this. This is not my heart. You give them everything. You make them beautiful. You wash them in the word. And so we see here that this one, he says, you know, you're acting like a harlot, but you're really not even like a harlot, because a harlot that says, at least give me money. He says, you're doing this for free. You're literally giving yourself out. And he says this, verse 33, men make payments to all harlots, but you make your payments to your lovers. You're paying them. And then he says this, you hired them to come to you from all around for your harlotry. You are the opposite of other women in your harlotry, because no one solicited you to be a harlot, in that you gave payment for no payment was given to you. Therefore, you are the opposite. So we talked about here in Jeremiah, where you're like that wild beast that just are in their flesh. And here you have this mindset where you're the opposite of what the harlotry is. You're giving yourself over in this way. And notice, to the one who did what? To the one who took her, who was despised. The one who says, I'm going to make you beautiful. The one who's given everything, that her splendor was because of him. And then just rejects it. Just rejects it. And then we take a look here at the very end in verse 60 through verse 63. Nevertheless, he says, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. I think it's important that there are times where if the Spirit speaks to you, you have to come back and recovenant. You have to come back and say, you know, we're going to revow this thing. And literally give your heart over to the Lord. And to realize that I have been giving myself over to this coveting thing. And we understand, we covet little things first. We saw that there in Exodus 20:17, where it's, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, the ox, those other things. When you begin to start longing for other things, and they take precedence over your marriage and over that thing that you vowed. And this is why it's now adultery, because you're saying, I'm now longing for other things. And this is what was happening. They're not only longing for these other idols, but they were longing for fame. They were longing for, you know, wood and stone, all these other things that here Israel was pursuing. But he says in verse 60 one more time, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. And then you will remember your ways and be ashamed. And you will give your older and your younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. And I will establish my covenant with you, and then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame. Then I provide for you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God. Understand that if you are where the Spirit has spoken to you, where you realize, yeah, I've kind of done this. I've given my spouse, you know, a substandard ministry in our marriage. And if you're at that place, know this, that you can just go to God. You say, God, I got a recovenant with you. Eventually, I got a recovenant with them. And God says, that's okay. Why? I've made atonement for you. These words that Jesus is saying is trying to get them by saying, look at how good I am. I've never committed murder. And we all walked in, oh my goodness, how many times have we, literally, we should be there for the hellfire and for the judgment. You know, and so we understand how that law does close our mouths, and it stops us from boasting and puts us guilty before God. And the same thing with adultery. See, we're thinking that it's, I've never been with another person. He says, but if you begin to look, if you begin to look at a woman and lust, then that's where it is. Your eye begins to go. And this is why, you know, we quoted that already from Job 31:1. He says, I made a covenant with my eyes that I would not look upon a young woman. I would not look upon a maid. And he's made this covenant. And it's important, come back to that place, come back to that way, because what happens is when you look at a woman and you're not completely satisfied in your marriage, what's going to happen is you're going to start longing for other things. When you start to see, you know, qualities in other people and you make this statement, wow, I wish my wife would do that. Wow, I wish my husband would do that. I wish they would be like this. Don't do that. Understand, don't go there. God has given you the person he's given to you. You know, we're all looking for these Rachels. He may be giving us the Leah. Maybe your Leah is a Rachel, and praise God if that is. But we're looking for these things. But when you begin to drift, when you begin to look, and what happens is when you're not satisfied, when you're not there worshiping God and giving him glory and ministering to your marriage as you do, you begin to look and you begin to then long for other things. I want to share with you just one verse, because I was doing a word study on just this one passage here, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman, there was one place this jumped out at me, and that's found in the Gospel of Luke chapter 7, verse 44. If you're familiar with that passage, we've talked about it before, about a woman who comes into Simon the Pharisee's house, weeps over the Lord on his feet, wipes his feet with her hair, the tears off, anoints his feet with oil. And, you know, Simon will go on and he'll make that crazy little statement where he said, if he were a prophet, verse 39, he would know who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner. He's looking at her and despising. But what Jesus says is this in verse 44. He turned to the woman and said, Simon, do you see this woman? Same word. If you look at a woman, do you see this woman? See, when you're there content, you can look at people and you can see their worship to God. And then realize, don't say, wow, I want my spouse to do this. Realize, I want my heart to do that. Because what happens is when you're looking at your spouse and you're saying, I want my spouse to do this versus, why don't I do this? Jesus is going to go on. He's going to talk about, you know, that you have this person who sees the speck in his brother's eye. And, hey, let me remove the speck. And you don't see the plank that's in your own eye. He says, hey, just first remove the plank that's in your eye. Then you'll see clear to remove the speck. If you really are looking and thinking, I want my spouse to do that, what should you be doing? What should you be doing? And how should you be giving your ministry over fully and completely? And so what happens is this, if you're thinking my spouse isn't doing this and I want my spouse to do that, then you are beginning to drift from reality over the fantasy. And once you drift into fantasy, your spouse will never be able to keep up. And if you give yourself over to a little fantasy, like David, take a little bit time back, give yourself over to another fantasy, wow, I saw a woman, and rather than repenting and coming back, hey, who is she? And so we begin to see here, it's important to realize that what this is you've got to deal with it. You've got to deal with it. And you're saying, well, okay, I got to deal with it. Well, how do I deal with it? Well, let's take a look at verse 29 and 30 for just a second here. Because if you really want to know how to deal with it, here you say, verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish and your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members should perish and your whole body to be cast into hell. I think it's important that if you realize this is a weakness, then you ask the Holy Spirit, cut this out of me. Now you have to understand, there's no way that you might be able to pluck out an eye and you might be able to cut off a hand, but there's no way that you can rip lust out of your heart. You just can't do that. What he's saying is this, you have to deal with it radically. Radically deal with these lusts, deals with these things that you're seeing. And this is why he says, whoever looks and lusts, when you begin to look and lust, and then you draw back from that fantasy and you look to what you think is your reality, and understand, if your marriage is substandard, it's probably because you're putting in substandard work. I don't know if you've ever saw that there are different people who do different types of construction. And what some people will do is they'll use any quality of stuff that they can find, and they'll give you great prices. There are others who say, listen, I won't do the work with this sub-quality stuff. I have to use better stuff. And by using better stuff, there'll be a better product. And if you're looking at your relationship and saying, you know, something's going on, it might be that you've been putting in substandard ministry going on. Up the standard. Look to say, God, what is your heart? What do you want me to do? And I want to, because of my worship to you, Jesus, I want to give to my spouse this ministry of the affection. I want to give the affection that's due. Not the affection that I think, and not the affection that I believe, but the affection that God says is due. And how do you know what that affection is? Go to the Word of God. Go to the Word of God and look to, wives, don't look to what your husband should be doing. Husbands, don't look to what your wife should be doing. Wives, look to what the wife should be doing. Husbands, look to what the husband should be doing. Don't look at the speck in your spouse's eye. And I know some of you are saying, listen, I'm not the one with the speck, lol. Or wait. No, they're not the one with the speck, lol. I'm the one with the speck. No, just know that. That's not how God says it. You deal with your sin radically. And he says this, if it causes you to sin, remove it and cast it away. And this is where the right hand caused you to sin. Cut it off and cast it from you. You need to realize that these things, these lusts, will eventually become larger and larger and larger. So when you're seeing this, verse 28 is the gateway to verse 27. In the same that way we looked at, verse 22 was the gateway to verse 21. It's the anger that's a gateway to murder. It's the looking and longing and lusting that's a gateway to committing it, to actually taking that action on. And I think it's important to deal with it in a radical way. And if we are those people who come and say, Lord, you know what? I want to allow you to, through your Spirit, deal with me tonight. Deal with me. I don't even want to wait and go home and deal with it. I want to just deal with me tonight. Because what I need to do is I need to come back to really understanding that the key to this is I'm not loving. I'm not loving God with everything that I am. Jesus, what I'm doing this is because I love you. And I'm going to love my spouse in the way that you call me to love, and in the Spirit, the power that you give me to love. And understand that if you're asking, the Scripture says that you don't have because you don't ask. Or when you do ask, you ask amiss that you can spend it on your own pleasures. If you're ministering to your spouse so that you think, wow, if I'm going to do this, they're going to give it back to me. I know they will. Well, understand, you're not doing it for them. You're doing it for Christ. If you're doing it for Christ, understand that he's going to reward you in heaven. And always realize that if you're saying they don't deserve or they haven't earned it, it doesn't matter, because Jesus Christ has earned this obedience in this ministry. He's given to you this ministry of marriage, and so that you can walk in faithfulness to him. So within this, you know, keep in mind, we've already said foundational points. Love God and love people. That's what it's all about, is loving. And coming back to what you know is that love. And coming back to really, there's no one here that says, you know what? Yeah, I want that for my marriage. I really do. I want that for my marriage. I want that for me. And I want that beauty in my marriage. And it all comes, keep in mind, the very first time that it began to drift is when you realize, I wanted something else, and I compared my marriage to it, and it became substandard. But when you realize this is beautiful, that we're doing what God calls us to do, and the Spirit that he calls us to do it, your marriage is just going to be excelling. It says this, that God is able to exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. This is what God is able to do. So I know it's a tough message. Again, you know, the hammer came out, but it's a loving hammer. And you know, if you're sensing, wow, I feel really guilty, I feel really condemned, understand, Jesus Christ took your guilt, he took your condemnation, he went to the cross. He paid it all. And he says, now I've made a way for you to come back to me. And this is where, you know, we looked at that passage, Old Testament. I've already made atonement for you. I've already washed you. It's already forgiven. All you have to do is now walk in the forgiveness that is already yours, and then walk in the new direction of the Spirit. But you have to walk in the power of the Spirit. And so it's a thing that we want. It's a thing that we desire. And I think it's a really, when we understand the, you know, you may think I've never committed it and realize, oh, I'm doing so good in my Christian walk. And then you hear a message like this and think, oh my goodness. And you have to understand, I can stand and proclaim this not because I've mastered it. This convicts me. You know, I still repent of these things. And you know, I declare this because the word is authority, not because I'm the master of this word. And so understand, I've had months, weeks to deal with it and repent. But I know these things to be true. And you know these things to be true. We can't deny those things. So walk in the newness, walk in the power, don't take for granted, I've never acted physically, so I'm fine. Because it deals with the heart, always with the heart. Amen?
Amen.
Father, we do thank you for this word. I thank you for this word. I thank you for just that clarity of what your scripture does teach as the foundation of what it is that adultery destroys. You created man and woman. You made them one. And you joined them. And you said, let no one separate. And Father, we're going to dive into that deeper next week. But even here, we understand that this is that beginning. These are those seeds that the enemy will plant. These are the seeds that the world will plant. These are the seeds that my own flesh will long for. And Father, we're just praying that you would plant your seeds. That you would plant your word. That you would plant your spirit. That we would be able to walk in victory. Lord, you are so good. You are so gracious. Take these things and do the work in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. And all the saints of God said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen.